for our prayer of illumination. Let us ask God for his blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. We thank you, Father, that you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Please open our minds, our spiritual eyes and ears, to understand and to be convicted and encouraged by your word and from the exposition and application of it. Help us all to pay attention and to look for application in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There are two passages we'd like to read together this morning. The first scripture reading will be from John chapter 13. So John chapter 13, that is found on page 1240 in your pew Bibles. We're going to read the first 17 verses together. If you're able, please follow along. So it's John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So far, the reading from John 13. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, a little further on in the Bible. Found on page 1390 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be reading, start our reading at verse 22. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. And we're going to read to verse 3 of the next chapter. So 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit insincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So far, our reading from God's holy word, and may we be blessed by it. Congregation, before I read the prepared sermon, may I share with you my thoughts with this selection. We as a congregation have experienced much trials and testings in the past several years, and our relationships with each other have been strained and not always motivated by love or experienced as love. Loving one another is a command that is often forgotten in the fight for truth, and yet it is itself a central truth. Let us be reminded of this truth again this morning. Finding a sermon to share with you is always a challenge for me. There are so many good sermons available to us, and I can only pick one. This sermon was prepared by Reverend Clarence Bauman of Smithville Canadian Reformed Church in 2009. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we have the sermon read. You can follow along. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we all find ourselves repeatedly confronted with this pressing question. How is a Christian to live in this world? It is not a new question, for it's precisely this one that prompted Peter to put pen to paper and write his first letter. Peter's answer is developed right from the beginning of his letter in chapter 1. As pilgrims living in the ups and downs of this broken world, Peter would have his readers delight in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Because of the rebirth that he has granted and the wonderful redemption that follows. That delight, in turn, should prompt us to set our hope on the grace that will come when Christ returns, the day that we'll receive our inheritance that God has set aside for us. This delight in our God prompts a lifestyle, one characterized by the fear of God. And that's to say, we have so much respect for him who has given us so much in Jesus Christ that we dare not offend him in any way. And that, of course, is something that people around us should see. This God-centered focus of Christians' lives actually makes the people around us think that we're odd, that we're aliens from another planet. And so they consider Christians as strangers. And in a way, they're correct, for we're pilgrims here as we await the New Jerusalem. This focus on the Lord and his inheritance that he's prepared for us raises another question. It's this: how shall Christians relate to other people? You know, it's fine to be focused on God and the coming glory, but does that mean that Christian living in this world are so many individuals just standing shoulder to shoulder with their focus on God and never paying attention to each other? Is that how Christians are to live in this world? Peter addresses this question next and gives us the answer in our text. And our text is chapter 2. Peter tells us to love one another deeply, or fervently in our pew Bibles, from the heart. So I summarize the sermon with this theme. Peter instructs the reborn to love each other fervently. Number one, why this love is possible. Number two, what this love looks like. And number three, how this love grows. So our first point is why the love is possible. Peter's instruction in our text to love one another did not come from nowhere. Peter was present when our Lord Jesus Christ, on the day before his arrest and crucifixion, had taken off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Peter had protested Jesus' actions vehemently, but Jesus had insisted on this washing. His action was, of course, an illustration of what he was about to do for his own through his coming sacrifice on the cross. This was love, and this was the love that Jesus' disciples were henceforth to show to each other. John 13, verse 15. This instruction is well known to us, even as it was to Peter. In point of fact, we do not find such love for each other an easy thing to do. Giving of self so completely that we would wash the other's stinky feet seems so over the top, we'd prefer to tone it down a bit. Similarly, we find it a bit awkward to even be on the receiving end of such love. We'd prefer rather to give than to receive. Both these points demonstrate that we have our struggles with putting into practice our sincere love for one another that Peter commands. It's encouraging, then, to note that Peter's command in our text is surrounded by an explanation of why this love is possible. He doesn't simply say, "Christ loved you, so you need to love each other, now get to it." The Lord is more pastoral than that, for he knows our struggles to give and receive the kind of love that Christ commanded in John 13. So Peter, in this passage, details why love is possible in the first place. It's all got to do with the mighty work that God has already done in our hearts. Consider the words of chapter 1, verse 23. "For you have been born again." It's a phrase we recognize from Peter's words in 1 verse 3. And it brings up again the picture of the womb from which one has been delivered. Now the womb, it's a confined space. It's a small world, very comfortable in its own way. The child inside the womb is not aware that there's a bigger world outside the womb. But once a child is born, he slowly but surely discovers that the world is so much bigger than the womb, learns that there's far more to reality than the narrow confines of the womb, that there's much more opportunity than he could ever have imagined. Outside the womb, there's room to drink, space to crawl, opportunity to learn to run, to explore, to discover. That is the picture to which Peter refers to as he describes what has happened to the Christians of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These people had been born not just once, but they've been born again. They were born not just from their mother's wombs to enter this physical world, but they were born spiritually through the gracious and mighty working of God, so they could know the wonderful blessings that result from Christ's resurrection from the dead. While they were spiritually unborn, they were dead in sin, and one dead in sin does not wish to take God seriously. His view of reality is limited to what the eye sees or the mind can analyze. The spiritually unborn live in a small world, one with limited opportunity, one restricted by the opportunities of this broken life, and so one whose conclusion is death. To the unborn, this life is necessarily what it's all about. This is as good as it gets, and so you may as well make the most of it. It's a view of reality that leads to worldliness, living for the here and now. But those who are born anew have entered a bigger world, have entered a world that believes the existence of the living God, a world that's bigger than earth and what the eye sees here, have entered a world that includes heaven and its throne. This is a world in which sinners have been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that these sinners are children of the Almighty Creator, and that they may call him their Father. They've been born again to be children of the God who is enthroned in heaven above. So they are his heirs, and he has an inheritance in heaven for them. What perspective that gives, and what hope in the midst of the aches and the pains of the eye, of the life that the eye sees. It makes the Christian so rich, so delightfully rich. And no, this privilege that comes with being born again is not a short-term thing. When one is born, one enters a broken life, a life that ends up in death. That's because we're born of perishable seed, as verse 23 has it. And that's seed affected by the fall into sin. But the Christian has been born anew, and what generated his spiritual birth was not perishable seed, but imperishable seed. The seed that brought him forth in this time is this time not the sperm of a sinful earthly father, but is instead a heavenly seed. The seed that gives new birth, the seed that gives faith, is, in verse 23b, the living and enduring word of God. That word, that heavenly seed that gives new life, is so different from human seed. Verse 24, Peter quotes from Isaiah 40. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We see with our own eyes what becomes of grass and flowers. Drought and old age and frost kill off the grass and the flowers so that they do not last. And that observation points out to us that grass and flowers are perishable. More, they actually do perish. And people are like that. Then one can be born, be a new life, have good health and favorable growth rate, and so the future looks promising. But even in the newborn baby, there is death within already, because the baby is born of perishable seed. And no matter what science does, the child will one day die. And that's a reality that no one can change. But the child of God, says Peter, has been born again. And the second time he's born of imperishable seed, or incorruptible seed, not touched by the fall into sin, because this seed is the word of God, which lives and abides, verse 23b. More, which endures forever, in verse 25. That's the word that was preached to the elect of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And through the mighty working of this word, these people have been born again or begotten into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So all these Christians of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia then, born again as they are, of a heavenly seed, address the same God as Father, in verse 13, and are all in turn obedient children, verse 14. But that means that those who are born again are all members of one family. We're all brothers and sisters together. And what is more natural than that brothers and sisters, members of one family, love one another? Especially those born of God shall invariably love one another, even as the God who gives us rebirth has loved us in Jesus Christ. There, congregation, you have Peter's explanation for why this love is possible. Christians, those born of heavenly seed, are all brothers and sisters together, children of one and the same heavenly Father. Their heavenly identity not only makes love for each other necessary, but it also makes love for each other possible. That this love is possible for the reborn child of God is drawn out further by what Peter says in verse 22. He reminds his readers that they have purified themselves by obeying the truth. The term translated for us as purified is the word for holy. And the point is that the elect people Peter is addressing have sanctified themselves, have made themselves holy. This was the command of verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct, because God is holy. Well, Peter now says, you have been made holy, thanks to you being born again. Since you are holy by the renewing work of God, since you are children of the Heavenly Father, born of imperishable seed, you have within you what it takes to love one another. And that's the mighty and effective work of the Holy Spirit within you. Okay then, since he has worked so mightily in you that you are purified, are sanctified, be what you are. And that's to say, love one another deeply from the heart. Should Peter's readers then conclude that this command to love one another is pie in the sky stuff, an unreachable goal for sinners living in this broken life? Not so. Peter's readers are to know that the living and enduring word of God that caused their rebirth is powerful to change them. More, this mighty word has changed them. They can now love one another, and that's why they must love one another. The word of our text is not a wish. It's not a preference. It's a command, and it's a realistic command because of what the Lord has done for them in the rebirth that he's granted from heaven. Now, that in turn is why, congregation, there can be love in our congregation and must be love in our congregation. More, that is why there is love in the congregation, and that love must keep on growing. But before we get to the growth in love, we need to consider another question. What does this love Peter's Christians can bring forth actually look like? And that's our second point. What does this love look like? Peter addresses this point in the opening of chapter 2, verse 1. For Peter explains what the result of being born anew might be. Says our translation, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. We understand these terms are the opposite of love. The term malice captures the notion of evil, any kind of evil. Deceit is treachery, craftiness, trickery. It's an attitude and a form of conduct that undermines trust and good relations. Peter allows no place for hypocrisy, for pretending to be friendly and reliable when in fact you're not. Hypocrisy is simply not honest. It's not being straightforward. He condemns envy, being jealous of what the other has. For envy has a way of undermining your appreciation of the other and sets you up for trying to outdo one another. Finally, the apostle allows no place for any form of evil speaking or slander, and the term he uses catches any form of talking another down. That, of course, is what you do when you want to make yourself look better. And all these, straight out evil that hurts the other, deceit that tricks the other to his disadvantage and to your own advantage, hypocrisy that belies inner dishonesty for personal gain, envy that sows seeds of hate, down-talking the other to make yourself look better. All of these characterize the unbeliever, the spiritually unborn of this world. The reborn, though, give no place for such conduct. They've been born of heavenly seed, and there is no malice with God, no deceit, no hypocrisy, no envy, or evil talking. God is the opposite of that, for God is love, so much so that he gave up his only son for our sins. Well, what then does this love look like? Why? That's what it looks like. The spiritually unborn of this world illustrate daily in their conduct what malice is, what deceit looks like, what hypocrisy is, what envy is, what talking each other down sounds like. The pubs and publications of Peter's day had the same flavor as the pubs and publications of our day. And in the court cases of Peter's day, and in the conversations one could overhear in those long ago halls of power, one heard the same malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander as we hear in the courts and parliaments of our land. For that is the way of this fallen, sin-filled world. But the way of love looks so different. The way our translation renders 2 verse 1, Peter wants his readers still to make a point of ridding themselves of all malice and deceit, as if it's something that still needs to be done. Well, that's indeed true, as numerous other passages of Scripture make clear. But the Greek doesn't say that Peter would have his readers still rid themselves of all evil, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and down-talking. Peter's emphasis lies not of what must yet be done. The way the Greek is put together in our text makes clear that Peter would have his readers know that they have already put away all malice and deceit. Here is again the imagery of rebirth. One is either not yet born or already born. The process of traveling between the womb and the outside world does not take a lifetime. Well now, these Christians have been born anew, and that's to say they are no longer what they used to be. They've been so changed by their new birth that they are able to love. So, evil isn't a part of their life anymore, and neither is treachery to their neighbor, nor being double-tongued in what you say, nor envy of what the Lord has given to one another, nor talking the other down. The verb translated as putting away or laying aside is the same verb that gets used for taking your coat off. That's the effect, says Peter, of being born again of heavenly seed. You have taken off, not your coat, but you've taken off the malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander that characterizes the spiritually unborn. With these evil characteristics gone, you can, you must, you do love one another. And that love, free as it is of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, sticks out in this world as different, even as odd. And those who show that love are strangers to this world. I mentioned that the way the Greek is put together, Peter wants his readers to know that they have already rid themselves of all sorts of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We're not to conclude from that that Peter thinks his readers have already been made perfect. The point is that his readers have been born again from a heavenly seed. And in this bigger world, one is alive, has really and truly entered a new phase of living that is distinctly different from life in the womb. That new way of living is obvious to everyone. A child outside the womb is no longer curled in a fetal position and is no longer dependent on the umbilical cord. That's obvious. And so it is too with the attributes of the sinner reborn through the imperishable seed of the Word. That person doesn't think in terms of evil to the other, but loves the other. That person doesn't practice deceit to the other, but loves the other. That person isn't hypocritical in attitude to the other, but loves the other. That person doesn't envy what God has given another, but loves the other. That person doesn't envy what God has... That person doesn't talk the other down, but loves the other. In contrast with the practices of the spiritually unborn of the world, the child of God is obviously different. He sticks out because of the mighty work that God has done in him. No, that work is not perfect, as if he never sins anymore. But that change is radical and obvious. And it's a change that Peter can describe as complete. You have already rid yourself of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And anyone who sees a Christian can see that that is so. This is a point, my brothers and sisters, that we need to incorporate better into our thinking. It seems to me that we too quickly think in terms of not yet being perfected, and so there's place for being too different from the world around us. Because we're sinners still, we say. So it's certainly true that we are not yet perfected. Peter leaves no place at all for the Christian, still being similar to the people of this world. Reborn is reborn, and so there's zero place for evil, for treachery, for talking out of two sides of your mouth, for places for envy, for making mush of another's reputation. Instead, there is place only for love, simply the kind of conduct and attitude to another that Jesus Christ himself displayed in his self-emptying for the other's benefit. That sort of love on the part of the reborn sticks out in this world. It is notably and obviously different. It's inevitable. It must be there. And if it's not, it's because you're not born again after all. It's something we need to insist on in relation to ourselves, our families, our friends, our congregation, and to the world around us. So that leaves us the third matter that Peter brings up, how this love grows. The love that characterizes those born through heavenly seed has a distinct and obvious look, but it is not immediately or automatically mature, let alone perfect. In keeping with Peter's analogy of rebirth, this is something we can relate to very well. A newborn child still needs to grow so very much before he reaches maturity. True, he's come a long way already. The change from being in the womb to life outside the womb is profound. But birth doesn't mean maturity. Maturity requires time and effort and growth. The first thing the newborn needs to do is to set himself on the road to maturity, is to drink, is to crave milk. Well, that's equally true, says the apostle, in relation to the spiritually reborn. They're born anew of heavenly seed through the mighty working of the word of Christ. But the fact that they've been born anew doesn't mean that they're mature. They need to grow, and that growth happens through craving milk. Yet the milk that's needed is not the milk of a physical mother, but in keeping with the analogy, it's the pure milk of the Word of God. By drinking in that milk, as it comes through the preaching and through Bible study, one grows to become an adult in God's salvation. It's a picture we understand well. Once a baby has tasted milk, it wants more, more, several times a day, day after day. It's the stuff of growth, something a parent is happy to see and alarmed if there's no appetite. Well, says Peter, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Is it not? Does that taste, like the taste of milk to an infant, not awaken more appetite, more hunger to drink? If in fact you have tasted that the Lord is good, crave the word more and more. That's inevitable for the newborn. It's the stuff of growth. Well, you then would grow in the Lord, would become ever more mature in what God's service is all about, in what love for your brothers and sisters may look like. There's an obvious way to grow, and that's to make sure that you have an appetite, a craving for the word. Parents can be frustrated when their newborn doesn't have the appetite that it needs. And every parent in her time has told their Johnny how important eating is. Come on, baby, drink, otherwise you won't grow. But we all know, too, that giving this instruction is a waste of time. Baby Johnny doesn't yet understand. Peter, though, takes for granted that his readers do understand what a command is. For he tells them plainly in verse 2, that they must long for, they must crave. This is a command. Without options, they must develop an appetite, a longing for the word. That, brothers and sisters, is the responsibility of those spiritually reborn, your responsibility and mine. To grow so that we love the way the Lord wants us to love requires that we make sure we have good appetites. To want the word is our duty. How shall a Christian live in this world? He shall love the other. That love should stick out in this world as different, as odd, because it's a love that comes from heaven. It's a world, in a world of little love, there's a temptation for the Christian to skimp on his love for the others too. But that will not do. Christian love is sincere. It's from the heart. By the mighty work of God, Christians are born anew so that they are able to love. And that's why there's love in the midst of this congregation and in our families. But this love ever needs to grow. And that growth requires craving spiritual milk. There, beloved, is the mighty work of God in your life as you await the coming of Jesus Christ. And there is the responsibility that follows from what God has already done in your life. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have caused us to be born again of imperishable seed through your living and abiding word. As elect pilgrims, we thank you for our salvation and for the hope that we have in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to live out our status as your sons and daughters, as your people in this world. Have us love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Father, after hearing your word, we confess that we often hold back on our love for each other and to others in the world around us. Please forgive our sins through Jesus, your Son, and have your Holy Spirit teach us how to love fully. Desire in us, as those born again, to long for the spiritual milk and grow up into maturity. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.